Now, you know, we're working through the 17th chapter. I've told you a number of times, just a tremendous chapter. And we're looking at that which is really the true Lord's Prayer. I've told you previously that which is known as the Lord's Prayer over in Matthew chapter 6 is really not a prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer. The Lord would never have prayed that prayer over in Matthew 6 because there's a petition in there for forgiveness of sin. And therefore, he is sinless. He would not have prayed that. That's really the disciples' prayer. But here in the 17th chapter, this is the true Lord's Prayer. And we have the wonderful privilege of listening to it. And God in his kindness made sure it was recorded down so that we could listen to it, so we could study it, we could learn from it. And we have the great privilege of going into the very throne room of God, as it were, into the Holy of Holies with our Savior as he is in communion with his Father in heaven. Now, we just finished the first five verses, the first section of this last Lord's Day. And in those first five verses, that's where the Lord prays for himself. The Lord prays for himself that the Father would glorify him through the events of the cross, so that the Son would in turn be able to glorify the Father. And then in verses 6 through 19 that we're just starting into, the Lord is going to pray for his disciples, his immediate followers, these 11 men that are with him, that they would be kept safe and set apart from the world as he departs, but they're going to remain in the world. And then the third part of the prayer is from verse 20 through 26. That's where he's going to pray for all future believers, those who are going to come, us, who come out of the teaching of these disciples, these first 11 that he chose. He says, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, these 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Right? He's going to call them, send them out, and through their word, we're going to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, again, it's just a tremendous prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. And this morning we are in verse 6, but as I like to do, let me just go back to the top of the chapter and just kind of read these first five verses, try to get back in the flow a little bit with just a very few comments on them. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A commentator notes this. He says, the glorious truth is that the cross made eternal life possible for all who sincerely believe in Jesus Christ. Even before the cross, all who genuinely repented of sin and trusted in forgiveness and mercy of God as their only hope. Were it not for the cross, there would be no salvation from sin for anyone in any age. No gospel of grace, no hope for this life, no eternal destiny but hell. Without the cross, the eternal plan of salvation that God promised from before the beginning of time would have never come into fruition. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ provides eternal life, and that's what God, through Christ, desires to give men. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. So again, all of the Lord Jesus Christ's life on the earth, he glorified the Father. His faith, his obedience, his work, his earthly ministry. Every time he taught, every sermon he preached, every blind person or sick person that he healed or touched. Every bit of instruction, all of the training of his disciples, every time he confronted the corrupt religious leaders, every question he answered, and again, every touch of the compassionate hand of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified the Father. The NIV in that version says, I brought you to glory, or I brought you glory on the earth by completing the work. Right, I finish the work that you've given me to do, and I told you it's a saving work, an eternal work, a redeeming work, a necessary work, an essential work. Because the ultimate completion of the work the Father that given Christ to do was to come into this world, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and become the perfect substitute for sinners. The sinless one to die in the place of the sinners, the innocent one to die in the place of the guilty. And again, apart from Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope of life. The wages of sin is death, and somebody has to pay that penalty. And only Jesus Christ can do that. By God making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I shared those truths yesterday at a funeral. Because the reality, when you go to a funeral, everybody's confronted with the truth of the matter that we are all facing death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for the world for somebody who can defeat sin and death. Right? Funerals are a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the gospel because people need to listen. And hopefully they're listening more than they've ever listened because they're confronted with the reality of their own mortality right there in the room. Because everybody in that room, I reminded us yesterday, we're all appointed to the same end. We're all appointed to the same end. Everybody in this room, 24 hours closer to an appointment that none of us wants to keep, but it's all inevitable because of sin. And Jesus Christ has eternal life. Jesus Christ, God making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the great substitutionary death of the person of Christ in our behalf. The Lord says, I have glorified you on the earth. And then he says, I glorified you on the earth. He says, I finished the work. I finished the work that you gave me to do. Therefore, it's all done. There's nothing for us to do, nothing that we need to add to it. And again, I understand it, that chronologically Christ has not gone to the cross yet, but he will, because Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundation of the world, right? Revelation 13:8. So Christ has finished the task the Father has sent him to do into the world, and he's glorified the Father in the process. Verse 5 says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Now, no mere man can make that request. Again, verse 5 is another affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ confirming that he and the Father are one, that the Lord has equality with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging his own preexistence. When in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son enjoyed intimate face-to-face communion, intimate face-to-face fellowship and a shared glory. And now the Lord is asking the Father to receive him back into that glory that he had relinquished when he left heaven and he came to this earth, having accomplished the task that he'd been sent to do. And now verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. So here in verse 6, the Lord is going to begin to pray for these disciples, specifically these 11 that are currently with him. And again, in the context, he's facing his own death. In the context, the Lord Jesus Christ is facing his own death. The greatest and most terrible moment in his life is at hand. It's just literally hours away, but yet he's concerned for them. Right? That's the heart of Christ. He's concerned for them. So he's going to pause and pray for them. Now, why does he do that? Well, there's a number of reasons, and I'll give you a few of them. First and foremost, the reason he's going to stop and pray for these men is because he's concerned for God's glory, the glory of God. That was always preeminent on his mind. He left the courts of heaven, he came to the earth, he put on human flesh to glorify the Father, and that's the one thing that he wants to do above all things. He wants to glorify the Father. He wants glory to be brought to the Father in heaven. But now he's going to go to the cross, and when he goes to the cross, he's going to leave those people whom the Lord had given him. And again, over and above his concern for his own death, his concern is for them. His concern is for them. His concern is for them. And again, his concern is for the glory of God the Father through them. That's what matters most to him. God's glory. These men whom God has chosen to bring glory to himself. Secondly, he prays for these men that the Lord has given to him because he loves them. He loves them. They're going to be given a task to perform in this world that God has called them to do, a work. The Father has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send these men into the world. Therefore, he prays for them in the light of their calling, in the light of their task, the work of evangelism. As there are other people who are going to believe upon Jesus Christ because of their work, because of their word, because of their faithful testimony. Therefore, these men need to be enabled. They have to be protected, so Christ prays for them. He also prays for them because he knows in their circumstances in the world will be such that they're going to have much trouble. Look at verse 14 of chapter 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's exactly what we told them earlier back in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Right? The world is hostile towards God because the world doesn't know God. Paul also warned of that very reality. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the Lord is praying for these men because he loves them. He's praying for these men because he loves them and he wants God to be glorified through them. He knows what they're going to face. He knows that persecution in some fashion or form is inevitable for them and for all who follow Christ. Could be from the very subtle, a harsh look, a harsh word. Could be the rejection of family members. Could be the persecution, even unto death. But the reality is, Christ says, for those who love him, those who follow him in this world, persecution is coming. So we're told that's what's going to happen, therefore we should prepare for it. We shouldn't be caught off guard or taken by surprise when it happens. We shouldn't wonder why when it happens. If it happened to our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and it happened to his followers, then it's going to happen to us, and we just need to prepare our hearts for it. And lastly, he prays for these 11 because he's anxious that they might know, listen, they might know the joy that his sacrifice is going to bring for them. It's true that Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's true that he was unjustly condemned, that he was crucified on the cross. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12:2, says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ is going to come into the world. He's going to humble himself. He's going to come into the world. He's going to put on humanity, and he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer tremendously, spiritually, emotionally, physically. He's going to die. But then he's going to victoriously conquer death. And he's going to win for all who would repent and believe upon him eternal life. He's going to provide for them reconciliation and peace with the Father. And he wants that for his people. He wants for his followers to know the joy of forgiven sin. He wants them to know the joy of forgiven sin, the joy of reconciliation with the Father, and that joy, the joy that comes from that. He wants them to know the joy of eternal life because he's won that for them. You might remember back just up in chapter 16, verse 20. It says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he prays for that. He prays for that joy here in verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So he's praying for the joy. He's praying for their life. He's praying for their unity. With both he and the Father, therefore their unity with each other, they would know true communion. Verse 11, he says, no longer am I in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Praying for the unity, praying for their joy, praying that they would be kept from the evil one, the devil, the god of the world, the prince of the power of the air. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And then he's going to pray for their sanctification. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. So again, the Lord is praying for these men because he's concerned. He's concerned for the glory of God. He's concerned for them. He has a tremendous love for them. He wants to make sure that they're cared for, especially when he leaves them and goes to the cross for that period of time when he will be apart from them, when he's going to entrust them into the Father's care and make sure that nothing happens to them and that the Father keeps them safe. Now, I don't want to go too far into this next issue, but at this moment, but what you're seeing here in this Christ praying for his followers, praying for his disciples, is really Christ's work of intercession. Christ's work of intercession. It's a tremendous truth that we probably don't consider as often as we should, considering the ministry of Christ. and rightly so, but we tend to focus mostly on the work, the cross work of Christ, right? His substitution, his atonement that it provides, the forgiveness of sin, salvation, eternal life, etc., and so forth. We spend some time looking at his resurrection, the fact that he's defeated death, and therefore we can praise him for his power over sin, death, and the devil. And we can thank him because he defeated death, the fact that we are justified. Romans 4, verse 25, he who was delivered up because of our transgression was raised because of our justification. So we thank him for that, for beating death, providing us justification before God. But then after the resurrection, 40 days later, remember, he ascended into heaven. All right, he ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand, where he becomes our great high priest, where he lives to bring us to glory. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as wonderful as the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his atoning sacrifice, Paul says that he actually did something much more. It's an interesting phrase. He actually did something much more. And the much more work of Christ is actually the work of intercession. So put a little marker there so you can not lose yourself and come right back here just in a moment. But flip over to a familiar portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. Now let me just show you that there. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 8. It says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what is the much more work of Christ? What is much more than his death? The answer is his life. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is much more than his death? The answer is his life. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, we have a great high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. What does a high priest do? A high priest stands in the middle, right? He stands in the middle between God and man. He brings God and man together. He intercedes. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And again, the writer says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the Lord is praying for these men. He is interceding for them, for these 11. And a little further in the context of chapter 17, he's going to pray for all of the saints of redemptive history. So really, this intercession, this prayer is a picture of his intercessory work. It's a picture of what he's doing right now. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, but now he lives. Right? We serve a living Savior. He lives. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, when he'd made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where he is right now. He's right now interceding for the saints, interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's our great high priest, fully God and fully man. Therefore, he knows our weaknesses. He knows where we're tempted. He knows our struggles. And he's always interceding for us. He's always caring for our souls. He's always our protector, always our defender, always our shepherd, shepherding our souls, making sure that we come all the way to glory. Hebrews 9, verse 25, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing you these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is he's our advocate. He's at the right hand of God. He's the one who intercedes for us. He's always living to make intercession for us, strengthening us always, encouraging us always. When we fall into sin, he's the one who's cleansing us from all unrighteousness, all sin. That's his present ministry combined with the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. Right? Verse 26 of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ in his present ministry is always advocating for us, always interceding with us, with the Holy Spirit, making sure that we get all the way to glory. That's his present work. That's his much more work. Now let's go back to chapter 17 here, because there's a lot to work through in just these verses that are before us. And let's just start working our way through the text, and we'll kind of see how this continues to unfold. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's just a tremendous verse. I've manifested your name. The word means to make visible, make known that which has been hidden. The New English translation says, I have revealed your name. Now, manifested or revealed is in an aorist tense, and that just means it's accomplished. Something that's already happened is an accomplished fact. And it's just, Jesus is just saying, look, I've done everything. I came into the world and I revealed God to men. He did it through his life, through his work, through his compassion for men, through his love for men. And I've said many times through the study of John that you need to get the person of Jesus Christ correct. That your eternal destiny depends upon it. There's no such thing as being a Christian unless you're perfectly clear about the person of Jesus Christ. Again, who he is and what he has done, what he has accomplished, fully God, fully man, the only one of his kind. Now, where do we get that information? Well, obviously, we get that information in the Word of God. We get it by way of revelation. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says of Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, right? John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 of that chapter, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has come into the world to reveal God to us. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Of Jesus, Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3 says, of Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ reveals God to men. And Jesus says, look, I've manifested, I've revealed, I've made known your name. Now, the concept behind that little phrase, your name, really encompasses all that God is. It's who he is. It's his character. It's his nature. It's his attributes. So the name really kind of sums up the whole of the person. Psalmist says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. We're going to trust him completely, right? That's what he's saying. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and is safe. So again, to know the name is to, in some fashion, possess the way of salvation. To know the name of God is to possess salvation, the way of salvation. And we know the name of God because Jesus Christ manifested it to us. We know who God is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world and he put on display God, put on display God's glory, God's power, God's holiness, God's truth, God's love, his perfect attributes, especially and not only in his life, but in his atoning death and his sacrifice on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ displayed the fact that God desires to what? Save men. Right? That's what I told the folks yesterday at the funeral. God desires that you would have life. God wants you to have life. God wants to save men. God is gracious. God is merciful. So Jesus perfectly manifests the name of God. He reveals the character and the nature of God to such an extent he can make the shocking statements. John 12, verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I've manifested your name. That's reality. But the truth is, while Jesus Christ perfectly put on display God, God's nature and his character, most men did what? Rejected him. Most men rejected him, especially the religious leaders of Israel. They refused him. They refused to humble themselves and believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and exactly who he proved to be, God in flesh. John made a comment on that back in the 12th chapter in verse 37. John 12, verse 37 says, but though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So when men like the religious leaders of Israel reject the glory of Christ, God comes and God judicially blinds them. He hardens their already hardened heart. Listen, so those who won't see can't see. All right, he hardens their already hardened heart, so those who won't see can't see. It's only a grace and a mercy of God that anybody ever hears the gospel more than once without repenting. That God gives you an opportunity to hear it a second time. Again, it just shows the mercy of God, the kindness of God. He hardens the heart of those who refuse to see, refuse to believe on Christ. He said, I manifested your name. Now, the truth is the name of God was so sacred to the Old Testament Jews, they actually refused to even pronounce it. Instead, they took the consonants from the tetragrammaton. We would kind of write it like capital H or YHWH. It comes out of the Exodus 3:14 passage where God tells Moses his name. He says, I am. And then they add the vowels from the word Adonai or Lord. And in the Hebrew text, pronounce it or they read the resultant words. And some of the, like especially if we have the legacy standard, it uses Yahweh. Some of the older English standards, English versions use Jehovah. But the Jews held the name of God so sacred, they wouldn't even speak his name out loud. But Jesus not only manifested the name of God, Jesus actually spoke the name of God. And not only that, even more shockingly to the Jews, he took the name of God for himself. John 8:24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am, right? Here's that name. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, of course, that outraged the religious leaders, the Jewish religious authorities, who thought it was blasphemy and they wanted to kill him, and eventually they'll do that thing. But that's who he is. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And through his death on the cross, he's going to open a way, the way, for men to have a personal, loving relationship with the living God. That's why he said of himself, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the one who provides us access to the Father, because I've manifested your name. I've manifested your name. Again, the greatest need that all men have is to know God. Not just truths about God, but men need to know him. Actually know him. Actually know him on a personal level, a direct level, an intimate level. I read it earlier, Proverbs 18:10. If Proverbs 18:10 that says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it, be safe. If that is true, and it is, here's the question. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you know him? Is he a strong tower to you? meaning that whatever happens in the world, you understand that you're safe and secure in Him, and you can run to Him. Have you found Him to be a shield, a protector, a hiding place where everything else in your life has failed? When the world in its wisdom offers you nothing. And those who are closest to you are standing by looking at you helplessly. Do you view things differently because of the name of the Lord? Is He that strong tower that you claim? Because that's the desire of God's heart through Christ, that we would know Him. That's what it means to know Him, not just about Him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it are safe because they know their God. And again, Jesus Christ says in John 17, verse 3, He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So again, that points to the fact that you can't know the only true God apart from Jesus Christ. All these people that say they know God, they have a relationship with God, but they never mention the name of Christ. You can't know the only true God apart from Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent. So you can't know the true God apart from knowing the true Christ. And that whole statement there itself is just utterly amazing. It's an utterly amazing claim that you can't know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. Because stop and think about this. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself to men over and over again through His name. He revealed Himself over and over again through His name. Elohim, God the Creator. El Roy, God who sees. El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. Yahweh or Jehovah Rophe, the Lord heals. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. I mean, all these wonderful names that God revealed Himself to men through His name that describe Him and describe His relationship with men. Evidently, that wasn't enough. I mean, I think that's what we're confronted with. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. We're confronted with that reality in the New Testament that God has given a new revelation of Himself, a new way that is clear and unmistakable. That argument comes out of Hebrews chapter 1, that God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. You can't know the true and the living God apart from knowing the person of Jesus Christ and knowing His name. Paul said this, Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, I manifested Your name. Right? I manifested Your name. It's a tremendous truth. This is eternal life. They may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You can't know God apart from Christ. And now look what He says next. I manifested Your name. Here it is. To the men You gave Me out of the world. Now, we've talked about this a lot before. The world here in the context is not the physical earth, obviously. But the world is that system that is under the control of Satan and his demons. It's that system of the world that is in opposition to God and rebellion to God, stands in opposition to all things related to God, a system that is comprised by the unregenerate people of the world with all their twisted values, with all their unrighteous ambitions, their evil ideologies and practices. It's all the anti-God, anti-Christ thinking, anti-Scripture thinking that sets itself up against and in opposition to God and His kingdom. And we talked about this also. 1 John 5:19 says, this fact that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this world, this anti-God, anti-Christ, evil, satanically inspired world system comprised of demons and unredeemed, unregenerate men who oppose God under the power of the evil one, living life apart from God. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. Because that's the reality for the Christian. The Christian is no longer in the world. He's no longer a part of the world. Colossians 1:3, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Earlier in the evening, here in the context of the story, back in John 15, verse 19, Jesus told his disciples, "You're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." Because that's true, the Christian, not a part of the world, we're called not to be conformed to the world. We're called to not walk according to the course of the world as we once did, Ephesians 2. We're called not to love the world or the things of the world. We're called to overcome the world. We're called to keep ourselves unstained from the world. We're called to avoid friendship with the world. What he's talking about is there's a fundamental separation, a fundamental division among men. And we talk about this often too. There's only two kinds of people in the world. That's it. Only two kinds of people in the world. All the false divisions of worldly thinkers trying to divide men up. There's only two true divisions in the world. Those who belong to the world and those who belong to Christ. That's it. Doesn't matter your economic background. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. There's only two people in the world, those who belong to the world and those who belong to Christ. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins and those who are alive in Christ. Those who are under God's condemnation and wrath and those who are forgiven. That is the only fundamental separation among men, the most important one. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the men whom you've given me, I've manifested your name. The men who you gave me out of the world, and he says this, they were yours. They were yours, and you gave them to me. So again, who are they? They were the men whom you gave me. Again, those who I've manifested your name to out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Well, when did that happen? Well, before they were created. Before they were converted. Before they ever were called. When they were still in sin, still in darkness. Before they knew anything about God and Christ. Before they ever believed. Listen to what it says, or just read what it says. They were yours. Past tense. They were yours. That's a pretty remarkable statement. When they were in the world, when they were part of this anti-God, anti-Christ evil system, they were yours. These men whom you have, these men whom I have manifested your name to, these men whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours and you gave them to me. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. Again, when did it happen? And you gave them to me when it happened? When we spoke about this a lot here. It happens in eternity. Right? It's the election of God of sinners from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This is an eternal work of God concerning us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because he chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Revelation 17:8 both say the same thing, that we've had our names written down in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours. So again, God chose them before they were created. God chose them, wrote their names down in the book of life. And the reason men respond in time is because God's prior election of them. And they who are the people whom God has saved in eternity will call upon him in time. Now again, put another, or just that same mark there and go back to the book of Romans. I want to show you something else in the 8th chapter. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, in whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and these whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the Christian is one who's called from eternity and responds in time. He's been predestined. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, the Christian should look more and more like the Savior each and every day. The Christian should look more and more like the Savior each and every day and less like the world that he has been saved out of. And the great thing for the Christian who believes the truth of the Bible concerning God and his grace and kindness to him in eternity past, he realizes that his life is entirely lived under the control of God. God is the controlling influence. God is sovereignly ordaining the affairs of his life. God is the one, verse 28, who is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called. It's God who's at work. And God who is at work in eternity has promised to take those whom he has called and those whom he has loved to glory, to an eternal future. Verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the Christian who understands the truth and submits himself to the word of God, when he contemplates on this truth, he believes. He knows his life is under the direction of a God who's loved him eternally. Therefore, he's not anxious. He doesn't worry. He just praises God, praises his Savior, thanks him for the glory of his grace. Because if God has called him in an eternity past, and God has loved him and promised to take him to glory future, if we've been given by the Father to the Son as a love gift to the Son, and the Son is going to keep those whom the Father has given them and raise them up to glory on the last day, why would we worry? We'd be better off, instead of worrying about our life, we'd be better off spending our time and our energy praising God for the glory of his grace, having our attention focused on him. So if God's called us, he's loved us, he's promised to take us to glory, we're gifts of love from the Father to the Son. The Son's promised to keep us. The Son's promised to raise us up on the last day. Paul asked this question, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? Is there somebody out there more powerful than God? Answer, no. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, there's the intercessory work of Christ, the much more work of Christ. If God the Father has promised to get us to glory, if the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to get us to glory, if God, through Christ, is interceding for us at the Father's right hand, then, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good? If God loves us enough to choose us, and Christ loves us enough to keep us, to get us to glory and to keep us safe, then we should not worry. But we should praise God for the glory of his grace. Go back to John 17. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours. They were yours. So the Christian knows God. The Christian knows God, but the Christian wants to know more of God. Loved by Christ, the Christian wants to love Christ. He already loves him now, but he wants to love him deeper. He wants to spend more and more time with him, more and more time with God, more and more time with Christ, more and more time in the fellowship of God's people. He wants to please God in all that he does. And when men realize who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them, men who have been saved out of the world are going to naturally hate the world. Men who realize who they are in Christ won't have to be dragged away from the world and the things of the world, because he realizes those things are the things that damn his soul eternally. Those are the things that belong to the fallen world, this anti-God, anti-Christ world that hates God and hates Christ. The true believer wants nothing to do with those things. The genuine believer is in the world, but not of the world. And what wonderful truth, right? What wonderful truth for a believer to contemplate that God was mindful of him in eternity past. If you're a believer, God was mindful of you in eternity past. That your life is always under the control of God your Father, that he is concerned about you in eternity, concerned about you now in time. He sent the person of the Holy Spirit into the world to indwell you, to help you in life in this fallen world. Christ always interceding for you. Jesus Christ now ever lives to intercede, to make sure that you will reach glory just like God promised. I mean, it's wonderful truth when you just stop and think about it. That God has loved us and God has pulled us out of the world. In fact, in this very prayer, verse 9, Paul praying, or John is praying, or Christ is praying for his disciples. He says, verse 9, I ask on their behalf, these men. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm praying a specific prayer for my disciples, not the world, because the world's still under condemnation. The world's still under God's wrath. They still, until they repent and believe upon Christ, until they're saved and reconciled to God. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Again, the world's passing away under judgment. But again, the Lord says, I'm going to pray for these whom you've given me. These are yours. And that phrase, whom you've given me, is a repeated phrase. You see it in verse 6. You see it in verse 9, verse 24. We saw it earlier in John 6:37. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes I will certainly not cast out. All the Father gives me shall come. It's an encouraging truth. John 6:44. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord is talking to Paul by night in a vision. He says, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Here it is, for I have many more people in the city. Many more people in the city of Corinth that have been given, that God has called to himself, who are not yet saved, but they will be saved because God has ordained that. Paul doesn't know who they are, so he just goes and preaches the gospel to everyone. Just preaches the gospel of grace to everyone, and men should repent and believe upon Christ. And even though he would be persecuted for that, he just keeps doing that because that's what he does. That's what he's been called to do. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. That's the divine side of salvation. But look in the verse. It's a tremendous verse. I told you that at the beginning. It's a tremendous verse because then here comes the human side. The human side. And they have kept your word. So the mark of a genuine believer is obedience. They obey the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now the gospel is offered freely by grace, but the gospel is not optional. It's a command. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So believing and obeying are the same thing. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Again, you chose them in eternity past because they were yours, and they have kept your word. They believed. They believed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. Back up in John 14, 21, it says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he is he who loves me, and who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, right? And he says, the word which I have spoken, or the word which you hear, is not mine, it's the Father's. Right of the book of Hebrews says it's the very same thing. Jesus becomes to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So obedience to the word of God is important. And what did these men do who were called in eternity past? In time, they perceived the truth. I've manifested your name to these men you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. They believed. And that's the theme of the next verses. Verse 7, very quickly. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. About 30 times, I think it is, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says he was sent from heaven, from the Father. That speaks of his eternality, his divinity. And these men believed. That's genuine saving faith. They came, they have come to know. They received. They truly understood and they believed. And again, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world. He came into the world to tell men the truth. And these men have come to know. They've received, truly understood, believed. They understood the deed of Christ. They truly understood that I've come forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. They believed everything about him. All that he did. They believed all of his power, all of his miracles came from God. They believed everything that he did was under divine authority. They believed. They believed when they heard the confirming word from God the Father in heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They believed when they saw him transfigured. These men whom you've given me out of the world, they were yours, and you've given it to me, and they've kept your word. Verse 7 again. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So again, from the human side, they believe. They exercise saving faith because they both go together. Called in eternity, that's true, but believing in time is a requirement. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You go to verses 9 and 10, that goes back to the divine side of the formula. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So again, he's praying for these men who are true believers, these men who have been called in eternity past, these men who in time have believed. They've repented from their sin. They come to saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. They believed upon him. Verse 10 says, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he's praying for these 11. Those whom you've given me, they are yours. But then he says this, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now the New English Translation says, everything I have belongs to you, and everything you have belongs to me. That's probably a little easier to understand. Everything I have belongs to you, and everything you have belongs to me. Now what mere man could legitimately make that kind of a claim? Answer, none. Everything you have belongs to me. No mere man could ever make that claim. A man could come along and say that all that I have belongs to God, but a man can't come and say that all that God has belongs to me, because no man's equal with God. But Jesus Christ is no mere man, right? Again, it's another affirmation of his deity, a claim to with equality with God, professing his deity. Everything I have belongs to you. Everything you have belongs to me. Claiming equality with God, and rightfully so. And then he adds this last little phrase. He says, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. What does that mean? I've been glorified in them. Well, if you stop and think about it, he's already said to the Father that they belong to you, right? You chose them in eternity. You gave them to me. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And these men that you have chosen, these men whom you've given me, they have what? They've believed. They've obeyed the gospel. Therefore, Jesus says, I've been glorified in them. Saying my glory is in them. My glory is shining through them by their obedience, by their love. They are mine. Their faith has brought his glory to them and their life. The gift of faith that has been given to them that they have exercised has caused them to recognize and believe upon him. And those who repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My glory is in them because I give them eternal life because they've believed. Isn't that good? The divine side of salvation, the human side, the responsibility. And then verses 11 and 12 that we'll get to next time, the Lord is going to turn his attention to the cross. Ask the Father to take care of them as he goes and dies as man's substitute. What a tremendous privilege we have of knowing God, being loved by God, called by God, protected by God, kept by Christ, cared for always to make sure that we're brought to eternal glory. Praise for these 11 men. He prays for us. He intercedes for them. He intercedes for us.